We started to look at some of the names that are used to refer to us as Christians in the pages of Scripture last week. And we want to continue that idea and look at some names again this morning. As I told you when I started that lesson last week, I had enough to go three or four lessons. We got them broken down into three lessons and hope that that will be a reasonable time frame for each of them. And I broke them up in this manner because there's some relationships to the various names. And last week we talked about names that deal with our relationship to God, like disciple, slave, things of that nature. And one of the things that we recognize when we see that we are a disciple of the Lord is that that puts some responsibility on us. Last week we talked about how the names that we have are honorable names and they are God-given names, but we also need to recognize and acknowledge that the names that we have glorify God or ought to glorify God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And when we talk about being a Christian, we talk about being Christ-like. And so this morning we want to consider some names that we are called in the pages of Scripture that deal with our responsibility to deity. That's the reason we read from Luke chapter 6 this morning, in particular, looking at verse 40, the pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Teacher, as those names last week talked about our connection to Christ and that we are like Christ, it should impress upon us that we need to conduct ourselves like Christ, and that's going to put some responsibility on us to deity. Not just our connection to deity, but some responsibility that we have toward deity because of that connection. And the first name we want to consider is the term stewards. We are stewards, as Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, of the mysteries of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be trustworthy or found trustworthy. And later in chapter 9 and verse 17 of the same 1 Corinthians, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. We've been entrusted with the Word of God. Now, we are stewards of all the things that we have. They belong to God, and He's left us with the responsibility of caring for and using those things in a right and proper manner. But overall, when we're talking about this idea of us being called stewards of God or stewards of Christ, the responsibility we've been given is to handle the Word of God, to make sure that people know about the Word of God, to use it in our own lives. We are stewards of God's mystery. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Got a lesson I've been looking at, and well, actually several things I've been reading, getting ready hopefully to do a lesson on grace sometime in the near future. One of the big things that stands out to me when we talk about the grace of God is the grace of God deals with the gospel story, the story of Jesus being sent to pay the price for our sins. That's what we've been entrusted with. The story of Christ. And if we take it and put it into our hearts and use it in our lives, certainly we're doing what God would expect of us. But He expects more. Remember, Jesus told His apostles to go and teach everything that He had taught them to others, to go and make disciples. And the instruction that we're given time and time again throughout the pages of Scripture is we are to take the Word of God that's been given to us and use it responsibly in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the whole world. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Think about that responsibility. The master gives to his steward the responsibility of feeding his fellow stewards and feeding the world as we look at the example of Christ to us. The one who is blessed as a steward is the one who is doing that very thing, who is revealing the Word of God to the world around. Of course, this idea of our being stewards and having responsibility laid upon us takes us to another of the names that we are used to call laborers, or sometimes we will see the phrase workmen or workers, depending on exactly what translation you may be reading from or which of the Gospels or epistles you may be reading from. This idea that we are given work to do and we need to fulfill that work. We sing a song sometimes, there's much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. And that's the one that the chorus says, here am I, Lord, send me. We're laborers. Time and time again, Jesus used the imagery of a laborer in a vineyard or on a farm, who took the responsibility that they were given, and they were sent out, and they did what they were told to do, and they fulfilled their responsibilities by working. We hear folks talk a lot today about a lack of worth ethic in our society. We've got a lack of worth ethic in the church sometimes. We have been given labor to do. Are we doing those things? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, we read, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But remember, the first responsibility for laboring falls upon me. Yes, I can pray to the Lord that he would send out laborers to the harvest, but I need to be laboring in the harvest myself. And I need to be diligent in doing that simply because I have been called for that purpose, to labor for the Lord. And I should not expect that because of my labor, I'm going to get any sort of special treatment that any other laborer might not get. That's the point of the parable that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 20, the first seven verses of Matthew chapter 20. We won't read the whole parable, but we've been called to go to work for the Lord. That's a part of the responsibility of being a Christian, being a disciple. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyards too. We're laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. He has said, go work in my fields. And we need to go and do so. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed accurately handling the word of truth. We've probably heard that verse quoted from one version or another most all of our lives. Oftentimes when we hear that verse quoted, they're focusing on the diligence or the study, or they're focusing on the handling awry, or even focusing on that I study and learn enough so that I'm not ashamed. But let's not forget, that verse also says, a workman. We're a laborer for God. Because we belong to Him, because we are connected with Him through our obedience to the gospel, we're given the responsibility to work in His fields. And we cannot deny that responsibility. We must be diligent in it. Another term that is used to describe us is the term soldiers. This term is in many ways like the terms steward and laborers, but approaches it from a different standpoint. It approaches it a little more from what our responsibility is, not so much that we're to go about and preach and teach and labor in the vineyards, but we're going to be fighting as we do that. We've got to be on guard against those that would strive to tear us down. We've got to be watching out, as Peter tells us, for our adversary the devil, who walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or as Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When we talk about this responsibility to be a good soldier, a part of what we see in that is that means it's not going to be easy. You can talk to anybody that spent time soldiering, and it doesn't take much of them telling their stories till you learn real quick. It wasn't something that was a lot of fun. It wasn't something that was easy. It was a lot of work and hardship and difficulty. We need to be willing to suffer the hardships of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And also in that verse, Paul tells Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. They don't get caught up in the mundane things of life because they've got a responsibility as a soldier to fight. They don't get caught up in the relationships of the people where they are. That would be a detriment to their job as a soldier. Their focus is upon fighting for the Lord. And that's a responsibility that's laid upon us because we have this relationship with God, that we keep ourselves apart from the things of this world. We don't let them entangle us and get us bogged down in the day-to-day because we've got a responsibility to fight. We need to be ready at any time to go to any place where there is a need for us to stand, to be ready and willing to stand firm. Finally, Paul tells the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Always be prepared to fight the battle. Whether that means just holding your ground, or it means actively defending the truth of the gospel. We need to always have that with us that makes us prepared to do that work. God has given us the things that we need. If you go on reading there in Ephesians chapter 6, He talks about the armor of God that we're to put on. It all boils down to the Word of God and using it in the manners that it's been given to us to use. But we need to always have that with us and be prepared to stand firm because we are soldiers in a battle against wickedness in this world. We are also builders. Certainly this deals with another aspect of the responsibility that we have been given, and there are many areas to which this particular term can be applied. We are a building of God. We are built by God, but even so, we are building ourselves together into that house that belongs to God. And each of us has a responsibility to do our part in that building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. We are building a building for the Lord. Whether we're talking about the building of our life that is building up a structure that proclaims God, that stands firm against the difficulties and struggles of this life, like Jesus talks about when He talks about the wise man and the foolish man, we're building our house on a solid foundation of Christ so that it'll stand without fail. Or we're talking about, as we consider when Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. I always find it interesting when Paul makes phrases like that. He gives instruction and he says, just like you're already doing. Or like Peter over in his epistle that says, I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you of them again. We are constantly to be building one another up, strengthening and encouraging one another, giving one another the support and help that we need in order to stand. It may mean we have to put an extra support post in for somebody every now and then to make sure it can stand firm. We may need to come in and help them replace some rotten wood in their building so that it can withstand the difficulties and struggles. But we are builders. Builders for the Lord. As Paul emphasizes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're building on the foundation of Christ. He laid the foundation of Christ, the gospel. And he says others came and built upon it. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the wise builder and the foolish builder. What kind of foundation are you building on? We build on Christ. But let us not forget that we are constantly to be building for the Lord, not tearing down. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I know that verse doesn't have the word building in it, does it? But you know what edification means? Build up. We are to encourage and strengthen, not tear down. That means we give attention to the words that we say. We're careful how we approach someone. But we do approach as needed. We speak in a manner to help them to grow and to increase. In particular, when we're talking about our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do everything we can to help them be stronger in face of the opposition. And we need to be doing that on a constant basis. This is not the idea of we go and put plywood over the windows because we hear hurricanes coming. This is the idea that when we start building, we build a concrete block house that's reinforced and got everything already there so that when the time comes for the storm, we're already prepared. We may have to do a little shoring up here and there, but we're already prepared. I understand over in Florida there's some places where their building code requires their buildings to be built out of concrete blocks. They can't build a stick frame building like we can here in Arkansas because they've learned those things don't stand. So when they build it to start with, it's built with an understanding of what they have to fight against. And we need to take that to heart when we're building one another up. And when we're building our own house, we're responsible for the building that we do. We'll be held accountable. Now, you knew at some point this one was coming. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. If we're trained by a blind man, we're going to be like a blind man. Our teacher is Christ. And one of those names we were called by, we talked about last week, was Christian or disciple. And that's the idea here with this word pupil. We are going to be like Christ, and Christ was a teacher. He was an instructor. To some degree, that's what we've been talking about with some of these other names as well. But in particular, we're given the responsibility to teach the Word of God. And I know we preachers go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 a lot, but it's a very important concept for us to keep in mind. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he wrote to these Jews, and that's who the Hebrews were, he said there ought to be teachers by now. You've been studying, you've been living as a Christian long enough, you ought to be able to teach others. And I think that's a principle that we need to take diligently into our hearts and recognize it applies to you and to me just as much as it did to those Jews that this writer is speaking to. There's a time when we ought to be teachers. Yet all too often, we find those who are on the other side of this statement. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you've not developed yourself such that you can be a teacher. Now, that doesn't mean that every single one of us is going to have to be able to stand up in front of a group of hundreds and tell them exactly what the Word of God says. But it does say that we ought to be able to teach the Word of God. One of my responses when somebody tells me, well, I don't know enough. I don't understand the Bible enough to be able to teach someone. Do you understand the Bible enough that you obeyed it yourself? Then you can tell somebody what you did. We ought to be teachers. We ought to be proclaimers of the Word. Paul told the Colossian brethren, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We teach with our songs. We teach with our everyday life. And we teach by sitting down or standing up or kneeling over or leaning against the signpost and talking to people about the Word of God. We need to be teachers. We look at that passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. And our first response, oh wait, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's a preacher. So yes, of course, he's supposed to be doing these things. But that's not the only reason that Timothy was told to do those things. And part of the things that Timothy was told to teach is to teach others so they can teach others. Teach people to teach. We go to that great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. We read over there in Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Well, that's the instruction he gave to the apostles. Yeah, but what was the instruction he gave to the apostles? Teach them everything I commanded you, including the command to teach them everything I commanded you. We need to be teachers. One of the reasons that we need to be teachers is that we are pillars. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul, in talking about how he received the gospel from God, from Jesus himself, and how he was just as much an apostle and had an instruction from Christ as any of the others, in a part of telling that story, he says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What's Paul saying about James and Cephas and John? By the way, Cephas is Peter there. James is probably the same James we read of in Acts chapter 15 and the James that wrote the book of James. And John is John the Apostle. What's he saying about them? Well, these were pillars in the church. Why were they pillars in the church? They were the ones that stood firm to hold things in place, to make sure it did not fall. What were they holding up? They were holding up the gospel, the message of Christ. They were looked at by this group of Christians as major support posts. That porch we've got out there has got a couple of pillars on it. We don't call them that. We call them posts. But it's pillars. And if you take those pillars out, it won't be long until that porch will be doing like this. Well, since I got some understanding of who probably put that porch up there, I'd trust it without pillars a lot longer than I would some. But eventually it's going to sag if you don't have those posts supporting it out there. We are pillars. Well, now, wait a minute. Peter and John and James, they were special folks. I mean, they were given a special responsibility. Paul even talks about that there. But notice what Paul tells Timothy later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. What do you think the church is? It's the household of God. It's you and me. And the folks on the other side of the building. The folks in the front of the building. The folks in the back of the building. We're the church. And as such, we need to understand that I am the pillar and support of the truth. Without me standing there holding up the gospel, no one's going to see it. It doesn't have its benefit. If I'm not doing my part. Maybe I should say it doesn't have its full benefit. I'm not saying the word won't do its job if I'm not there. But my part of that responsibility has failed. And therefore, a part of what the word could have done is no longer able to do. This building will still stand up if we take one of those posts out. But the part that post is holding up won't have the support that it needs. I am a pillar of the truth. And as such, I need to do my part in supporting it. A couple of terms we read over in the book of Matthew that stand out and stand together as the Lord Himself talks about is salt and light. When we talk about salt, we're talking about the idea of influence. I'm convinced that's the message that Jesus is getting across. We have an influence that leads to the preservation of souls because of our connection with Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, or as the Old King James says, if the salt has lost its savor, not savior, but savor, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I've heard preachers in the past make a play on that word savor to make the point that when we lose our connection to Christ, we lose our usefulness. We've lost our saltiness. We no longer have any taste or savor. And we're not good for anything. But as long as we have that connection to Christ, as long as we are His disciples, we are an influence for good to the people that we come in contact with. We can lead to the preservation of souls. I'm convinced that our living our life in accordance with the will of God and being a good influence in the world, and in particular in our community, can lead to our community lasting longer, to our society lasting longer. We want our nation to stand a long time. Then let's make sure that there's plenty of saltiness from the Savior in the individuals who make up this nation. Remember, it was the lack of righteousness in the individuals that caused Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed, that brought the flood in the days of Noah, that sent the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile, and then later on sent the southern kingdom into exile. And it was the righteousness of the people as they turned back to God that brought them back into that land and made them a people of God once again. It didn't last forever, but the righteousness, the saltiness is what preserves. And then he continues in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, you are a light, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Initially, this statement of Jesus, remember, was being made to Jews. and both salt and light. He was teaching them that Jews were these things in the world. They were a light in the world. If they had been who they were supposed to be, the world would have been looking for a Messiah as much as the Jews were. But the principle and the teaching applies to us. The disciples and the apostles apply to us directly as well. Paul in particular, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That takes that concept over to us. We are lights in the world. We are to shine forth the word of truth. We are to reflect the image of Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We sing the song sometimes, Christ liveth in me. We need to be a light in the world. You know, it's not real hard to be a light in this world, because this world is so dark, so covered over with the dinginess and filthiness of sin and wickedness. All we've got to do is shine a little bit and we can be seen. But what God expects of us is for us to be a bright and shining light. Be a light for Jesus. Be a bright, shining light. We need to make sure that our globe is clean, so that the light is able to go out and be seen by the world. We need to make sure that our reflector is tuned to Christ, so that we're reflecting the brilliance of His light to the rest of the world. Any of you look at the moon last night? The moon doesn't have his own light. The moon is not a star. It's a big old chunk of dirt and rocks up there. I think they said there's some water up there now too, but and metal and stuff. It's just a big old chunk of stuff up there that goes around the earth. But if you looked out last night, you could see the moon before it got dark enough to see stars. In fact, if you're one of those folks that look for such things, you might have been able to see a planet out there. My wife says, "Do you see the stars? Look, there's Jupiter. Jupiter is not a star. It's a planet. It does not put out light. But you can see the light of the sun in the moon and Jupiter right now." Now, us, we're probably one of them little moons that's orbiting around Jupiter with our reflection of light. They say if you got binoculars, you could have seen it over the last couple of days. But it's not the light that they put out themselves. They're reflecting the light of the sun. So we've got to have our reflector turned so that God's light shines on us. You know, there's some nights you can't see the moon. Not because of clouds, but because there's something between it and the sun. Usually the earth. And it can't reflect the light. Are we letting things get between us and the sun so that we can't reflect the light of Christ in the world? Then the world's going to be dark. People aren't going to be knowing the way. And we're the equivalent of the blind leading the blind. And you know what happens then, right? Both fall into the ditch. We need to be a light because of the relationship that we have with God. We have a responsibility to shine His light in the world. And lastly, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You are an epistle or letter of God. God has revealed His Word and has taken, and if you are in a right relationship with God, if you are a Christian, a disciple, the Word of God has been written on you, and anyone who sees you should be able to know what God expects of them. They may take more than just a glance. My grandmother used to write me letters. And because of her upbringing and education way back when, it took a few letters for me to be able to figure out what she was saying. But it usually didn't take much. I couldn't just glance at the letter and know what she was trying to say. I had to read it. And so, understand that just because you are a letter or an epistle of God doesn't mean everybody's going to see everything just because you're walking about being a Christian. We're going to have to make sure they can read that letter. My grandmother's letters were hard to read because her hands were shaking. So her letters, and she wrote, they weren't straight at all. But I could make out what was being said, because I put the time and effort in to determine it. And sometimes that may be the case. But we need to do what we can. My grandmother couldn't help that. Her education, she used words or spelled words in a different way than most folks would. She couldn't help that. But we can help the kind of letter that we are for God. We can make sure that the printing in our letter is legible and easy to recognize and understand. We can make sure that we're using words that everyone recognizes and knows. We can make sure that our phrases and how we live our life, how we conduct ourselves, is reflecting and shining forth the message of Christ to the best of our ability. We have a responsibility to deity. These names describe several aspects of that responsibility. But overall, that responsibility that we have to Christ is that we are to proclaim His message as we live ourselves, so that others can come to know Him. We've been given, been entrusted with the Word of God. Are we teaching it? Are we showing it in our lives? Do these names fit me? Am I fulfilling my responsibility to God? Those are questions we should ask ourselves. We should understand what these things are talking about when we're called letters, when we're called lights, stewards. And then, am I doing it? Am I applying it in my life? What can I do to make adjustments? Can I steady my hand a little bit more so that my print is more legible? What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? It's on the Lord's Bible said. If you look this morning and find things in your life that need to be corrected, we urge you to do so now. Don't wait. Get it right with God as soon as possible. If you're a child of God and you have committed sin, or you've wandered away, you've been unfaithful, you're not as diligent as you ought to be, pray to God and say, Lord, please forgive me, and ask Him to help you to be better in that. You have that privilege. Jesus is our advocate. And we can confess our sins to God and know that He will wipe them away as long as we turn from Him. Seek His forgiveness. If you're not a child of God, we urge you to become one. Confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Having died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for your sins, He is your means to come to God. He's the Savior. Confess that before men and before God. Devote yourself wholly to serving Him. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from the world. Turn away from your family. Turn away from your friends. And devote yourself wholly to God. That's repentance. Getting rid of the things that are wrong and coming to God to do the things that are right. And if you'll do that, then you can be buried in baptism. Buried with Christ in baptism, so that you can rise up out of that watery grave with Christ, imitating His resurrection, and be a new creature, a new man in the service of God, and have hope of eternity when this life is over. Whatever your situation this morning,
if we can assist you in being right with the Lord, we encourage you to come and let your desire be known while we stand in the same.